Now, return to the second chapter of Romans. And I think we need to recall what we said at the beginning of our study, that Paul is presenting a case for the prosecution. And I think that's a very good and accurate description of this first part of the epistle. I already indicated that the late principal of Aberdeen University, Professor Sir Thomas Taylor, when he was professor of law at Aberdeen University, is known to have made this epistle one of his prescribed books for his law class, because in his view, it presented one of the best examples of presenting an unassailable case for a prosecution available in any literature. Law students, take note. Now, to give us some idea of the sense of continuity in Paul's argument, as we come to these words at the beginning of chapter 2, let me just point out that it's often held that in the second half of chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul has been speaking of the Gentiles who did not have the law, as distinct from the Jews who did have the law and had in fact received it from God. As we've been seeing, of course, in our studies in Deuteronomy on Sunday mornings. And when I first began studying Romans, that was the view that I held. But as time has gone on, I incline more to the view that, although, as Cranfield says, no doubt Paul has especially in mind the sins of the Gentile world, it's not exclusively the sin of the Gentiles which is being declared, but the sin of all men. And that what he says in the second half of chapter 1 is true in principle for all men, Jew or Gentile, and that Paul deals with both of them in this passage. Now, it's also been held that in this major section, Paul is dealing in turn with the depraved Gentiles in the second half of chapter 1, and the good Gentiles in the first half of chapter 2, and then the Jews from verse 17 in chapter 2. Verse 17 says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Now, I wouldn't have a lot of difficulty with that threefold classification. For, in fact, not all Gentiles were corrupt and depraved in the way described in the latter part of chapter 1. And it's pointed out that Paul doesn't mention the Jew until verse 17 of chapter 2. But when you bear in mind that he's already made the double classification of mankind at the beginning of this argument, in verse 17 of chapter 1, as Jew and Greek, it seems more likely to me that this dual classification persists throughout the whole of chapter 2. And I think we can leave it an open question whether Jew and Gentile are both in view in the latter half of chapter 1 and also in chapter 2. This is how so able a commentator as Professor Emil Brunner begins this section in his commentary by asking, "Is not the picture drawn in the first chapter a caricature of humanity? Are there not also, besides those who sink into evil and delight in it, others who by their indignation separate themselves from evil?" "Yes," he says, "if they only did this, for in reality they themselves participate in evil, which they perceive and condemn so severely in others. The knowledge of the good is not the good in itself." Now, that's a very valid observation, it seems to me, and it indicates that the issue is not quite so clear-cut as Cranfield, one of the best of the modern commentators, seems to think. All the same, Brunner's assumption is itself a little too simplistic. Because he is supposing that what Paul is implying in the challenge in chapter 2, verse 1, you are without excuse, whoever you are that passes judgment, for you do the same thing yourself. Especially if what he means is that the gross sins mentioned in the first chapter are present in them too, at least in heart, if not in conduct. Or they are condemning their own sins reflected in the lives of those they condemn. And you know, that's something pretty true to human nature. The things we put up our hands in shock and horror about, the terrible, may well be finding a secret resting place in our hearts. We never do them, but we think them. But you know, these suggestions don't touch the real heart of what Paul is saying here, which is this. And as Denny puts it, the sin of the Jews was the same as that of the Gentiles. But their sins were not. Now notice that distinction. The sin of the Jews was the same, but their sins were not. In other words, in the actions you do, you're doing the same as the Gentiles are doing. And what were the Gentiles doing? They were sinning against the light. And the principle of condemnation in chapter 1 lies in the fact that the Gentile pagans had been unfaithful to that knowledge of the truth they possessed, holding down the truth in unrighteousness. When they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And Paul's point in chapter 2 is just that. The Jews also had been unfaithful to the even greater light they had in the law and in the prophets and in the promises and in the covenants that God had given them. And it was thus that they were condemning themselves. They were doing the same thing in that sense, sinning against light that had been given them. And since the revelation that they had was so much greater and what had been given to the Gentiles, their condemnation was correspondingly greater too. Now, unless we grasp that distinction, we're not really going to understand much of what Paul says in chapter 2. Wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And the same things represent this denial of the light that had been given. The Gentiles had the light of nature. The heavens declared the glory of God, but they were blind to it. And therefore they would have excuse. God had revealed himself to the Jewish people, his chosen people, as the God of the covenant. As Paul puts it in a wonderful passage later on in the Epistle to the Romans, to whom belonged the covenant and the promises and the prophets. So much had been given them, and yet they were sinning by denying that. And in condemning the Gentiles meant that they were, in this, condemning themselves. Well, they were doing the very same thing, namely failing to respond to the light they had. Only their condemnation was all the greater, since they themselves had failed to respond to a much greater revelation God had given them in the law and in the prophets. If then, and this is how Paul's argument goes, the judgment of God rightly falls on the Gentiles for their failure, by what token do the Jews assume that they who do precisely the same as the Gentiles will be treated differently? They think to escape the judgment of God, but how can they be expected to escape the judgment of God? This, Paul says and asks in answer to what in fact the Jews did say and thought and believed. They really expected to be judged by God differently from the Gentiles. Now, some of the commentators, the more modern commentators, have pointed out that there's an experimental proof of this assertion in much of Jewish literature of the time. And several of them quote from the Book of Wisdom that is found in the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha enshrines so much of contemporary rabbinic scholarship and rabbinic teaching. The Jewish rabbis taught this. And listen to the kind of thing they said. And this is very striking and dramatic. The wrath of God, and this is a quotation from the Book of Wisdom, chapter 15. The wrath of God rests on the Gentiles, but not on the Jews. And I quote, "For when they, the Israelites, were tried, albeit but in mercy chastened, they learned how the ungodly were tormented, being judged with wrath. For these, as a father, admonishing them, thou didst prove, but those, as a stern king, condemning them, thou didst search out." It's the Jews' knowledge of God and his will which saved them from his wrath. And listen to this. "For even if we sin, we are thine, knowing thy dominion. For to be acquainted with thee is perfect righteousness." The Jew expected, and this was instilled into them by the teaching of the rabbis. The Jew expected God to judge him and the Gentile in different ways. "Even if we sin, we are thine, knowing thy dominion." And it's because of this that Paul says with bitter irony, "Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? No, God's judgment is a true judgment corresponding with reality, for God shows no partiality." Now, that illuminates this whole chapter, because Paul is answering the teaching of the Jewish rabbis and saying, "No, no, no, they're wrong, because God judges according to the facts." Now, I hope you see that there are very important implications in this. For today, there are certainly people who rest complacently on their background and tradition in the church and assume, as a matter of course, that because they are, say, church members, God will deal differently with them than with growth sinners. Or because they're members of an evangelical fellowship, or on the fact that they've been baptized by immersion, or whatever, then surely God will regard them as being in a different category, and that his wrath will not fall on them. But you see, Paul disabuses all such people of this fallacy in no uncertain manner in verses 2 and 3. "We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth," is according to the facts. "And do you think the man, you who judges them who do such things and do the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" And it's just as if he were saying, in effect, saying to them and to all complacent people, "You're in for a rude awakening if that's what you think about your own position." And later on in this section of the argument, he will come to the point where he says, "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned. Gross sinner and respectable sinner, Gentile and Jew alike, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, that's the verdict that Paul brings up as he finishes his prosecution case and says, "I rest my case." And so Paul is challenging the Jews as they take refuge in their privileges, in their possession of the law, in the covenant relationship as expressed in circumcision. And rightly understood, this is a very sobering thought. What are you resting upon for your salvation? The fact that you're in church every Sunday? The fact that you read your Bible? The fact that you profess an evangelical faith? Or whatever? This is what Paul's getting at, you see. That's a very sobering thought. Now, here's something else. The commentators point out, and they're surely right here, that the apostle teaching at this point in the argument, at this point in the epistle, assumes the form of a dialogue, a debate, an argument. Some commentators suggest he is addressing an imaginary opponent. But that's hardly the situation. It's not an imaginary opponent. It's all those who, under the teaching of the rabbis, believe that because they're Jews, God will treat them differently from the way he treats the Gentiles. He's arguing with the Jewish rabbi, whose teaching is enshrined in the wisdom literature. And that's a very significant thing. And what I mean by that is this. When Paul spoke of the Gentiles being without excuse, there's no dialogue with them. They were silent. But when he comes to the Jew, the religious man, it's a very different story. And it is precisely here that the arguments begin. It is he, the Jew, the religious man, who objects to Paul's absolute strictures. The Gentile knows that he's a sinner, a hell-deserving sinner. But the Jew has no intention of submitting to the indignity of such a verdict upon him. I cite the Apostle Paul's own experience before he was converted to Christ. He nearly went mad with rage against these infernal apostles. Who do they think, these unlearned and ignorant men, speaking and telling me, a rabbi, schooled in the law and the prophets, that I need to be converted? How dare they? That was his attitude. And so the religious Jew argues and disputes with the apostle. And this disputation goes on right through to the latter part of chapter 3. And the significance of that is this. The self-righteous, religious, respectable man is much more difficult to convince that he needs grace, that he needs to be saved by grace, just like the unrighteous man. You see, this is why Jesus said to the Pharisees on one occasion that the publicans and harlots will enter into the kingdom of God before you. Because they knew that they were sinners. But the Jews wouldn't accept that they were sinners. And often the arguments go on and on and on. For such people need an awful lot of convincing. And this argumentative spirit is very significant. You know, in the first year or two of my ministry here in Edinburgh, there was a very great deal of heated argument went on. And people were known to go out of the church on a Sunday morning and down the road fuming against this man who dared to tell them they were sinners needing to be saved. Who does he think he is? I'm as good as anybody else, and a lot better than some of these evangelicals that go to church so much. You know the kind of thing. You've heard that. Maybe you've argued like that. Now, this argumentative spirit is a very significant thing because it shows that the ignorance of the religious man about the gospel is a willing ignorance. The gospel is not so much unknown or unintelligible to him as unappreciated and despised because of a refusal to acknowledge the need of salvation. Think of Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, who argued the point for long enough with Jesus. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except he come from God. He was very polite to begin with, very courteous. And whatever he expected Jesus to say, he certainly couldn't have expected him to say, blunt out, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Boom! Just like that. And that's what started the argument. It rocked the man. You could almost see him staggering with the shock. And then the anger and the bitterness and the argumentativeness. How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? That was a pretty puerile effort, wasn't it? I suppose it was all he could think of in the spur of the moment. But you see the man's defensiveness, and you see his argumentativeness. Jesus repeated it, except you be born of water and the Spirit. You cannot see the kingdom of God. How can these things be, he said. Art thou a ruler of the Jews, and knowest not these things? Nicodemus was well schooled in the Old Testament scriptures. He must have known the prophecy of Jeremiah and the prophecy of Ezekiel. He was teaching them in the synagogue regularly. And there we find the prophet saying, God comes and says, a new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. What did he make of that? Jesus might well have said to him, Nicodemus, look at Jeremiah, look at this bit in Jeremiah. Read it out. And he would make Jeremiah read it out loud. A new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put upon you. What does that mean, Nicodemus? What do you think it means? That's what I'm speaking about. And you're ignorant of it. You see, it was a willing ignorance. There are none so blind as those who will not see. And I think we need to call these things by their proper names. Argument against the Word of God is a great sign of an uncommitted heart. George Bernard Shaw, who in my student days was certainly the in figure with his plays and prefaces, once said with a great deal of cynicism, yet with more than a few grains of truth, and this is what he said, most people have met with God at one time or another, then spend the rest of their lives running away from him. Well, whether that's the right way to put it or not, it certainly contains a very profound truth. For it is true that many people are confronted with the real God through the preaching of the gospel. They're drawn, challenged, arrested, and brought to a point of crisis. They know that they must come to terms with this tremendous reality that has confronted them. But instead of coming to terms with Christ, they turn back, holding down the truth in their hearts, because they're not prepared to yield themselves to God. And that's the point at which the hardening power of sin begins to reveal itself, and they begin to walk the downward road that will ultimately lead, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, to God giving them over to a reprobate mind. I do not say that the Spirit finally leaves them, but there is ample evidence in Scripture to assure us that it is an extremely dangerous position to take up and to be in. And I must say that I sometimes wonder if this is the explanation of the contemptuous and often implacable opposition that those who once were evangelicals holding office in Christian unions while at university, but are now very much in the vanguard of the articulate and even strident and illiberal opposition against evangelical stances of any kind. I've often felt that those who once were among us but have since reneged are the most bitter and implacable in their opposition to our position now. I could name tonight some of the most vociferous and indeed most disparaging among our critics, who were once office bearers and even presidents of Christian unions in their student days in university. What do you make of that, my dear student friends? You who hold office, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There are those in Edinburgh Presbytery who have been consistently opposed to anything I say in Presbytery. And I identify them as men who in the student days, and women too, who in the student days held office in the Christian unions of our universities. Now, we have scriptural examples of this in the New Testament itself. The rich young ruler and Felix the governor are both cases in point. Both were brought to the brink of God's blessing of salvation, to the very gates of heaven, and both of them turned away instead of coming to terms with the gospel. Well, might the apostle say in Hebrews chapter 4, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now, before we go on a bit from this point, let me quote some other words from the Old Testament used by Isaiah in his appeal to the rebellious citizens of Jerusalem. You know that marvelous verse in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. I wonder if you've come across the alternative translation of that verse. Come now. Not let us reason together. Come now. Let your reasoning come to an end. As if to emphasize that arguing must be brought to a finish and submission made to the Lord who has confronted us. I like that translation. You remember what our Lord says to us in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee had a great deal to say in commending himself. He did it very nicely too, without any trace of awareness of how fulsome and indeed obnoxious he was being. Whereas the publican could not so much as lift his eyes toward God, and all he could say was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we should not forget either that on one occasion, in one confrontation that our Lord had with these Pharisees, he actually said to them, when they were boasting in their privilege, saying, we have Abraham to our father, as if to put the matter beyond doubt that they were accepted in the sight of God. What did Jesus say to them? Ye are of your father the devil. What must they have thought of that? Anyway, that's enough on that bit. What the apostle does here in this first half of the chapter is to enunciate four principles by which God deals with men. We'll look at these verses now. First of all, in verse 2, the judgment of God is according to truth. He deals with the facts of the situation. Second, verse 6, he renders to every man according to his deeds. Third, verse 11, according to impartiality, there is no respect of persons with God. And in verse 16, according to the gospel, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. according to my gospel. Now, there's a great deal in these statements, and we'll need to leave a full exposition of them until next time in order to do justice to them. And I will frankly concede that they raise very major problems in evangelicals' minds, especially verse 6. He will render to every man according to his deeds. And what follows? But we'll leave that till next time, because I want to look at the wonderful words in verse 4 about the goodness of God leading to repentance. Now, in that context, these words are challenging the Jews about their mistaken notion of being privileged people. Remember the quotation, even if we sin, we're thine, knowing thy dominion. And what Paul says to them, very pointedly and even starkly, is this: the goodness of God, his forbearance and long-suffering, is not for presuming upon, but for leading you to repentance. Now that's a wonderful word, set in such somber surroundings. And it's some evidence, you see, of the central thrust of Paul's ministry and message, that he should come out with such a jewel, such a bright jewel of grace and good news as this: the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And I want us to look at it now for a little time as we close our study this evening. Here then is a word spoken to the Jews, and it is to them that it first applies. But it is also a word of very wide theological application. And we today share common ground with the Jews in this respect, that we too have received special revelation, as they did in the gospel. And what is said of the Jew here is a fortiori true of us in this day of grace, for his special privilege are now ours in the gospel. And this should do several things. First, it will be an illumination to those who have never understood or perhaps never even heard the message of the gospel before. And B, it will be a challenge and a warning to those who, like the Jews, have heard it and paid little heed to it. And C, above all, it will be the giving of light from God, light to respond to, light to follow, to obey, and to eternal life. Now, the word goodness here is a particular word in the Greek. Christos, if you're familiar with the Greek language. And it's variously translated as goodness or kindness. It's kindness, for example, in Ephesians 2 and 7. In his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's the kind of emphasis that we have in the old hymn that was quoted to us this morning so beautifully. Touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, chords that are broken will vibrate once more. That's a wonderful sentence, isn't it? Touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness. I've told you once before about a woman I knew in Aberdeen, a real tearaway who lived it up. Cocktail parties were her life. Then her father died suddenly, and she was just overwhelmed with grief. And at the graveside, the minister spoke a kind and tender word to her, and she was converted on the spot, on the edge of her father's grave. Hadn't a thought about the things of God until that moment. Touched by a loving hand, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. The word is also used in Jesus' own words, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light," in the sense of there's nothing harsh or galling in it. It's used in Luke's version of something Jesus, "The old wine is better, mellow, with age. And kindness, in this sense, has an ancient lineage. Christ's kindness was shown in his reception of the penitent woman. To those who fall, how kind thou art. And you know, that brings us near to the very heart of this word's meaning. For it is kindness to the undeserving that's in view. As Paul, in another epistle, makes clear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. But there's one verse in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 54, that I will need to read to you. In a little wrath, I hid my face from thee for a moment. But with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. As I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountain shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and all thy borders of pleasant stones, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. And great shall be the peace of thy children. The mountain shall depart, the hills shall be moved, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. That whole 54th chapter of Isaiah is glorious with promise. And that is the message of the gospel. Kindness is the covenant word. It is God fulfilling his covenant promise to mankind. It is God saying to us, I know the thoughts that I think concerning thee, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. We sang the other Sunday evening a hymn with the words, I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony. Ah, but you see, it was nothing in us that made him die on the cross. It was something in him. And that something is the kindness of God. Kindness to the undeserving, to those who have blotted their copybook, to those who have no goodness of their own to plead and no claim to advance, to those, in other words, who are sinners, to you and to me. My dear friends, does that ring a bell in your heart? Is someone saying tonight, that's what I need, and that's what I want? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. And he's here like that. Tonight, drawing you with cords of love to himself. Hear the voice that entreats you. O, return ye unto God. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we marvel the wonder of his gospel that thou hast committed to us. How proudly we proclaim it and hold it forth. How greatly we long that those who are strangers to it will find joy and peace in believing in thy Son as a Savior and Lord and God. by thy Spirit, O Lord, draw them now and forever to thyself, for his dear sake.